Oh Lord, you tell us in Ephesians that in Christ we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by your Spirit. Lord, we pray that these verses tonight would help us to be so inclined that our love to you would be radiant and our love to one another would be effective. In Jesus' name, amen. Please sit down and turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 12. My name is, I guess I'm the Venerable Sean Love. I'm the pastor here, the main pastor, the rector. And it's good to gather with you this evening as we continue our series on the book of Romans in the evening. And you'll find on your on the backside of your service sheet, there's an outline of the sermon tonight, so you can just keep track of where we're going and what I'm trying to say. I'm glad it's Pentecost because it means that we're reminding ourselves of the truth of the vitality and presence of the Holy Spirit upon His church. Now, the title of the sermon is called Transformed Love. And that's not really applying to me, although maybe it has to. Well, I'm sure it has to. I do need transformation, but this sermon is not all about me. 2 weeks ago, though, I did introduce us to the evening with these first verses from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And now what we're doing is we're completing the rest of the chapter. And it's filled with imperatives, but it's built on 11 chapters of indicative. Indicative means what God has done to save people into his family, the church. And so here we are tonight. We are God's people gathered together by Jesus into God's family. Our bishop, our diocesan bishop, Bishop Dan Gifford, wrote in a letter today, and I'm quoting, "On that first Pentecost, the birthday of the church," we'll come back to that maybe. Guy will have talked to Guy about that at coffee time, and he's going to give you a slightly altered perception of whether that's true or not. But anyway, on that first Pentecost, those gathered in Jerusalem heard in their own languages about the mighty works of God, about Jesus, who reconciles people to God forever. God's great purpose is to gather and personally adopt people throughout the world into his family so that they know his Father's deep love for them. Well, that's a great beginning, actually, on Pentecost to this topic of the church. It's God calling people together into his family. And the question that Romans 12, 1 and 2 raised for us a few weeks ago is, well, what does it look like as the church is transformed by the gospel? And in those first two verses, we saw that the Apostle Paul appealed to the church in Rome to offer themselves as living sacrifices to God without reservation. In verse 2, God called them to be transformed as he renewed their mind so that they could know and desire and do his good and acceptable and perfect will. Now, what's fascinating is that after verses 1 and 2, which is talking about our act of spiritual worship, what's fascinating is that the rest of chapter 12 has nothing to do with religious events, gatherings, or ceremonies. Worship is about God's mercy working itself out in the way that we relate to one another. Our love for others is to be genuine, wholehearted, practical, and indiscriminate. And so the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost fills every Christian, animates them, empowers them to genuinely love one another. So let me state this in a different way. Christianity isn't only about me loving God and Him first loving me. The Holy Spirit lifts our eyes to love Jesus, but also to love one another. Did you know that the Bible is written mostly in the plural? God saves a people. Remember that short psalm that we just read, Psalm 133. The gift of unity is being given. And three times that gift descends. It comes down. It's a gift from above, not a result of social engineering and social media. Unity and love are a result of the gospel. Worship is love in action. Look with me at chapter 13, verses 8 and 10. You probably don't even need to turn your page. Verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, the context in Rome is a series of diverse and disconnected groups, Gentiles and Jews, who were suspicious of one another. That was the ancient Roman church. The context today, as we come to this text, is Carl Truman, who's a really interesting Christian author. He sees in our culture the rejection of obligation, which is the denial that we have responsibilities to or need of others. That's the context in our world today. So how does Paul build on what he says in verses 1 to 2 about being living sacrifices transformed by the renewal of our minds? Well, when the church is transformed, three shifts happen. And my outline, you'll see on the page here, my outline is actually borrowed from my friend Dr. Jim Saladin. The sermon is mine, the outline is from him. So number one, from self-absorbed to humble. And we see this in verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought, but to think with sober judgment according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. From self-absorbed to humble. I mean, we're being transformed by the renewal of our minds, verse 2. And so how are we to think of ourselves? Paul says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. And I don't need to tell you that this is foundational for any community. Pride, arrogance, and hubris is destructive to genuine love. We live in an age today of narcissism, witnessed at the highest levels of politics, the arts, and business. The Oxford Dictionary defines it as selfishness involving a sense of entitlement, a lack of empathy, and a need for admiration. And I think narcissism is just amplified by the way that we use media today, particularly social media. But the Apostle Paul says that the antidote to narcissism is the measure of faith. Now, it's not a measure like a scale, it's not that, but it's simply faith in Jesus and what God has done for me through him. Rather than focusing on myself, my accomplishments, my status, my piety, I fix my gaze on Jesus. And in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, it is God, not me, who is in the center of the universe. I might have said this to you before recently in our Roman series, but I remember Alan Tan, a former intern apprentice at St. John's Richmond, and his comment was always, do you remember what he said? It was, God is God, and you are not. Now, it's very helpful, because the nature of sin within us is to put us right where God is supposed to be. The measure of faith is the faith that brings us to our knees before God and his mercy. The measure of faith leads us to true humility before God and others. And that's an absolutely essential bedrock when we look at what it means that the church is being transformed, that we're being transformed by the renewal of our minds. The second shift that we see, the second transformation, is from consumer to servant. And this is verses 4-8. Consumerism, as you know, asks the question, what's in it for me? This is the attitude that when we bring it into the world of the church, it's the attitude that the church should serve and fulfill me, providing the teaching and the music and the friendship and the vibe that I desire. You know, for several decades now, the church in North America has been driven to try to be seeker-sensitive. You might have heard that term before, seeker-sensitive churches, to make it easy and attractive for new people to come to church. And on one level, there's nothing wrong with that. But of course, this can easily slide into the trap of consumerism, often with appalling consequences for the gospel. Tim Keller, today, by the way, is the one-year anniversary of his death. Tim Keller adjusted the slogan to be seeker comprehensible. So we want to serve those who are new to the gospel, new to the church, but we don't want to undermine the gospel as we try and welcome people. Seeker comprehensible, but gospel sensitive. A consumer attitude elevates me and my desires above God and his family. But in verses 4-8, the Apostle Paul uses the image not of the marketplace, but of the body. Look with me at verse 5. Verse 5, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. You might remember the relatively well-known other part of the New Testament that talks about we are one body from Corinthians. And, you know, some of us are a toe and some of us are an ear and some of us are a nose. And it's always quite fun to sort of think about what part of the body are you. But Paul doesn't descend to that level at all in this text. The body is, it's a metaphor about interdependence and diversity. We depend on one another. That's the point. We have different functions and unique gifts. Just as the human body has and needs different members with different functions, so the church has and needs people with different gifts. And the gifts that God gives in verse 6 differ. They're complementary. And in a sense, you could say that the gifts that God has given you don't belong to you. They belong to the whole church. And since everybody's been given unique gifts, there's no need for comparison or competition. Paul tells everyone to use them energetically and properly in the context of the body, to build the body up, to encourage one another. And he gives a list here in verses 6-8. It's not a comprehensive list, but there's seven functions which lay out a pattern for how a church filled with living sacrifices loves and grows. And it's a mixture of verbal gifts like prophecy, teaching, exhortation, and zealous leadership, but also very practical actions like serving specific needs, generous contribution of resources, and acts of mercy for the desperate and hurting. One of the things that I've come to love over the years at St. John's Richmond is the humble service of so many people in so many ways. I could tell you stories that only I know about. But much of this service is hidden, and the people who serve in these ways don't want their story told. The right hand does not know what the left hand is doing. People aren't looking for applause and affirmation. But we can see the evidence of God's kingdom at St. John's Richmond in how we serve one another, how we serve the children and the youth, how we serve in one another in small groups, in home visits, in praying on the spot in the middle of coffee time, in giving rides or serving coffee or curating beautiful flower arrangements. I mean, those are just fairly obvious and superficial examples. But as we're being transformed, our attitude must not be what I get out of the church, but what I can contribute to be a blessing to others, as God has designed me uniquely to share. So from consumer to servant, and thirdly, from stingy to extravagant love. In verses 9 to 21, the rest of the chapter, worshiping God is expressed by how we love one another. Look at verse 9, let love be genuine. Now, all the remaining verses in the whole chapter have to do with people in relationship. And to torture two metaphors, it's where the rubber of worship meets the road. Let love be genuine. The word in the Greek there is unhypocritical. It's very interesting. To be a hypocrite is to play a part, to be an actor, to wear a mask. It's a way of being stingy with love because it allows us to be disengaged and passive. And so the Apostle Paul exhorts us not to be pretenders or posers, but real and intentional. Well, how do we do that? He goes on in the same verse to say, abhor or hate what is evil, and hold fast or cling to what is good. Genuine love has boundaries. We're told to hate what God hates and to love what he loves. And clinging to what is good brings honor to God. Genuine love isn't random and indifferent. It's not 1,000 points of light shining in every direction. Indeed, in verse 10, we see that love in the church, extravagant love, is focused. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. It's focused, you see? Love one another with brotherly affection. Do you know that in the original Greek, that word brotherly is the word Philadelphia? And any of you that are geographically aware know that the city of Philadelphia in the United States is called the city of brotherly love. It comes from this verse. Affection is the word storge in the Greek, and it's the word for family love. All believers have the same Father in heaven, so love your brothers and sisters dearly, with tenderness. It's the exact inverse of visiting a church where you felt invisible and unwelcome. As we're transformed, humble and servant-hearted, our love for our brothers and sisters will be extravagant. Look with me at verses 10, the end of 10, and then verse 11. So outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Outdo one another in showing honor. It means to give preference to others. One of the ways that we've said this in the past is it's the quality of being other-centered, not self-centered. Honor them by giving them preferential treatment. It's almost kind of competitive, isn't it? When Paul says outdo one another, I'm thinking, oh, my competitive juices get going. What does that look like? It means, you know, you go up to those doors there and you hold open the door and you say, after you. And they say, oh, no, no, after you. And then you say, oh, no, no, after you. And then it's elevating the other. It's honoring them. John the Baptist's attitude was, he must increase, but I must decrease. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Philippi, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Oh, like this is so hard. It is so opposite to my nature. Someone pointed out this week at Bible study that human religions are all about me and the sacred, but that Christianity is a new society marked with sacrificial love for one another. And do we see that? Do we see that in the churches that we're a part of? The pandemic may have blunted the tools of communication and care, but the church ought to be at the forefront of a transformed people who are different than the culture around us. Can you imagine how attractive this kind of extravagant, loving worship could be to a city like ours? Paul's very specific here in verse 11. Zeal means energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause or objective. Be fervent in the spirit is better translated. Allow oneself to be set on fire by the Holy Spirit. How do we do that? Well, verses 12 and 13. Look with me. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. That's a terrific list, and it's full of goodness. Let me just give you a few highlights. In verse 12, rejoicing in hope and being patient in tribulation. In modern affluent societies, it's easy to slip into a spiritual comfort zone. But the problem for Paul's readers wasn't affluence, it was persecution. And so joyful hope, patience, and prayer were essential, not optional. In verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints. In a pre-welfare society in ancient Rome, the needs of widows, orphans, and the disabled were extreme. In verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. We are to seek and pray for and use our emotional intelligence to be close to those around us and support them in times of need and in times of joy. This extravagant love even bends towards those who oppose us. We see this particularly in verses 14 to 21. It's challenging because our enemies could be people in your own local church. But these exhortations also extend to those outside of the church who may actively persecute you for your faith. What does Paul say? It's really radical. Paul exhorts the church not to counter opposition with violence or verbal assault or canceling or giving the cold shoulder or demonizing, but with Christ-like practices. He's very realistic in verse 18 that it may not be possible to live at peace with all. But in verse 17, he says, repay no one evil for evil. Oh, I think the older I get, the more I detect injustice and I get angry very quickly. And that's something I need to bring to the Lord. Repay no one evil for evil. Look with me at verses, some of these verses starting in verse 14. Verse 14 says, bless and do not curse. Verse 17 says, repay no one evil for evil. Verse 18, live peaceably with all. Verse 19, never avenge yourselves. And in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do you see the ecosystem that the Apostle Paul is creating here out of these words? None of these responses are reactive and wrathful to those who oppose us. Rather, they're more like beatitudes that call Christians to undermine retaliation and escalation and vigilante justice. These are words that turn the world upside down. I might have shared this with you before. Alan Jacobs, somebody who I follow his blog, he's a professor and a writer, and his blog used to be titled Less Cursing the Darkness, More Lighting of Candles. And that's stuck with me over the last few years. Never avenge yourself, Paul says. Leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance is his. Justice is his. Justice will inevitably be fully done. What a mercy this is for us in the world that we live in. Be thankful that in God's extravagant grace to you, his love and mercy will overflow from you into others. In verse 20, that mysterious phrase, heap burning coals, probably means that doing good to enemies may shame them to acknowledge the good that has been done to them and stimulate them to repentance. And then in verse 21, again, don't be overcome by evil. And that don't links wonderfully with three others. Verse 16, don't be haughty, which is high-minded and proud. And then in verse 14, don't curse those who persecute you. And those three are a lovely summary of verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world. So this chapter holds together as a model and a call for the church to live as living sacrifices, laying down our lives for God, yes, but how do we do that practically? By laying down our lives for one another. Every person in this room is precious to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I conclude, I'll just say something briefly about Rico Tice. He's an evangelist from England who spoke at an event that St. John's Richmond hosted in 2006. And he, more recently than then, has written that today in the West, to speak the truth of the gospel is likely to meet real hatred and hostility. And it seems to me that the way the church addresses this is by real humility, service, and extravagant acts of love. What I want for St. John's Richmond is visible, encouraging, joyful, and tangible worship, not just at 6 p.m. on a Sunday, but throughout the week. Worship that demonstrates to the world that Christ lives in us. This kind of love is so surprising. And for some, beyond our doors, beyond these walls, it will be so attractive. And I think that's how we counter a world that is hostile to the gospel. So let me pray as we close. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly, familial affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Lord, tonight I pray that as we transition from worship here to worship at coffee time, that you would help us to put into practice something from this text that the Holy Spirit has laid on our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, everyone whom the Spirit